In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home blew away. Why? Declared the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have prepared their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month.
Thank you, Emma. Thank you very much. So I'd like to begin this evening with a very brief overview of the events that have led up to Haggai's words. You may have noticed in the newsletter that the title for this evening's message is accusation. Now, I know that that's not a very nice word, but as we move through this evening, we will realize that when God accuses people of something, it's for a reason, and it's not that they should lose heart and fall into despair or condemnation, but that they would acknowledge this and that they would respond to it, often through repentance. And as we read the Bible, we see that it's nothing new for a prophet, a messenger of God, to be confronting God's people in a way which is accusing them of breaking their promises, of breaking their covenant with God. And throughout their history, we learn and remember that the children of Israel were falling away into apostasy or being swayed towards looking to foreign gods or being led by ungodly leaders whose wickedness brought God's hand of judgment. And warnings were given over and over, and in one sense were fulfilled when much of the nation was carried away into captivity through the Babylonian exile around 600 years before Jesus' birth. And the prophet's words, however, they were not all doom and gloom, but they wrote of a future hope, of a time when a transformed remnant of Israel would return and live in a new Jerusalem. And so after a season of captivity in Babylon, we read those wonderful words from the book of Nehemiah, where as Nehemiah stood downcast, as he was sad before the king, he got the chance, the opportunity to boldly ask the king to allow a return to Jerusalem for the inspection of the city and for the rebuilding of its devastation. And so then begins the accounts of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. So when we reach the time of Haggai's message, the people had been back in the land for around 18 years. And yes, the work had begun. The temple's altar and its foundation had been restored, and the city's homes, walls and gates had been secured. There had been much opposition to the ongoing building work, resulting in the work stopping and the temple itself lying desolate. And spiritually, this is a very sad word. Here's a dictionary explanation of that word, desolate. A place uninhabited and giving an impression of a bleak emptiness. And so already we can begin to hear the heart cry of God to his people about their spiritual state. And one of the wonderful and most positive things about the book of Haggai is that the message was not only given, but the message was received. The people not only heard this message, but they responded to it. And just as an aside for a moment, when I look at the pattern through the whole book of Haggai, of course, we're only looking at chapter one tonight, but I can see, albeit loosely, comparisons to what we as Christians may have experienced in our walk from unbelief or darkness into light and then onwards. We see the pattern in the book of Haggai. Haggai convicts the people towards God's temple being empty, a type of spiritual desolation. And then through that conviction comes realization in their heart and repentance, where hearts are turned back towards God, which is always the starting point, and then the work begins for him. There are discouragements, there are disappointments and opposition in different ways through the work, but God gives them a future vision and a hope which goes so much further beyond the bricks and the mortar that they're working with. And I find that pattern interesting when compared to God's Holy Spirit working in people's lives, convicting them about sin and spiritual desolation and their need for God, and leading them into the Christian walk with all its work and challenges, whilst giving us a vision of our future hope and glory. And as the book opens, as Emma read this evening, Haggai doesn't spare any punches. Through God's power and through his authority, he delivers the message from God's heart to the people in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So the first section of this message is in two parts, really. The first part being it's God says, no ifs, no buts. This is to you, the people, from God. The second part is, well, what is it that God is saying? Well, he's saying, you have decided, you have said, you have authorized and set the conditions that this is not the time to restore and rebuild the temple, the house of God. Now, we know that God's word doesn't always resonate in people's hearts. We know that not everybody will turn in faith or repentance towards him. However, there are often times or conditions where people will not only hear, but react and respond in a way which is towards him. And I have found that one of these ways is when God's word, when his message so relates to an individual situation that it calls for a decision or a consideration to be made. And this is why Jesus is dealing with people was so masterful, because of course Jesus did not just preach to the people, but he spoke to the individual. with authority and with power in a way that only God knows. And often that word to their hearts was followed by signs and wonders that again could only come from God alone. And this accumulation of truth so often drove people to their knees in recognizing the recognition of God's Son and bringing them into repentance as they considered their ways and were fueled with that desire to follow him. Now, for many months, Gwenda has been telling me that I need to get my eyes tested. And I stubbornly resisted, even though inwardly I sensed a little bit more squinting going on when I was reading, or just perhaps making up the excuse that I needed just a little bit more light to sharpen things up, and insisted that she was wrong in her diagnosis. I did succumb, however, to having the eye test. But even as we were driving to Carnarvon last week, I said to her, "I'll prove you wrong, you know. I won't need glasses." However, after about 5 minutes in Specsavers, doing the reading tests and trying out different lenses, the very friendly optician turned to me and said, "Well, Mr. Forrest, you know what I'm going to tell you now, don't you?" And as I considered all the things that I'd said to Gwenda, I inwardly chuckled as I replied what I already knew. "Yes, I need glasses, don't I?" The authority of the professional and the blatant and the obvious results of those eyes tests mix in with what I secretly knew myself left me with nowhere to run. And I gave in to the truth and made my way over to look at all the lovely frames. And as we look at Haggai's message, I believe that one of the principal reasons that they responded to the accusation was because of the undeniable truth that was exposed about their hearts and their attitudes to God, by God, through Haggai, truths that only God could know. The paralytic that was carried to Jesus by his friends heard some of the most wonderful words that anyone could ever hear from God. "Son, your sins are forgiven." However, to prove his authority to hardened hearts, Jesus goes further and follows with the miracle of authorizing this man to get up and walk. God's word followed by God's sign. And we see that pattern here in Haggai's message. And I don't know, but had the message only been, "Thus says the Lord, the people are saying in their own heart, it's not time to rebuild my house," who knows if they would have listened. However, the word of the Lord is followed by the realization that God sees and knows their ways, spoken prophetically through Haggai. God exposes what he sees in their hearts in verse 4 by revealing the truth, which the people already know, which is they have grown comfortable with their lives, with their homes, their priorities, whilst the Lord's temple lies desolate. And I think that God is showing the people through an outward example of a ruined building, an inner example of spiritual desolation and a lack of zeal for his name. And not stopping at this, God, through the prophet, goes on to disclose not only what will happen if this continues, but what the people have already been experiencing in their communities, families, and individual hearts, when we read verse 5 to verse 7. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, for you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." God states that because of their self-seeking and self-satisfying actions, that he has brought this lack upon the people. They've been working, they've been earning, eating, drinking, buying, selling, etc., and yet always experiencing a lack, a void, an emptiness in their lives and in their labor. And in verses 9 to 11, which Emma read earlier, God fleshes out some of the ways that he has caused and it's not always a message that is popular in Christian circles, but that God has brought upon his people. And so again, I believe that one of the major reasons that the people have responded is because that God has shone this undeniable light of truth into their hearts. And from here, really, they had nowhere to run. And there is a phrase which is used twice in today's passage, a phrase which was very relevant to the message, but also a phrase that should be close to our hearts as Christians today. And that is, consider your ways. Now, the first time that Haggai uses this, it's as an accusation from God regarding how the people have turned to their own priorities. However, as I said earlier, when God convicts people of something, it's not to leave them in despair, but to challenge them into repentance for the better of the situation. And the second time that the phrase is used, God doesn't leave them hanging, but gives them the method, gives them the template, gives them the way of how to resolve the situation for the good, as we read that in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This was a challenge to the people, and from here they had to make a decision. A choice had to be made. When we consider our life, as we go through life, we realize that there are times when we come to a crossroads, so to speak, and we have to choose which direction to go. Maybe there are times when you wonder if you've made the wrong decision. Maybe there are times when you know that the choice that you have made was right. Perhaps you're there now. Perhaps you're in a season in your life where there is a choice to be made, and you're struggling to know which way to go. Maybe secretly you know what the correct decision is, but perhaps there is a fear or an uncertainty involved. Or maybe the cost seems too high in making that choice. All we can do is seek God and know that if we innocently choose wrongly, God will not condemn us and most probably will give us another chance somehow. And in the book of Haggai, the people made the right choice. They made the right decision. And the result of that decision prompts a statement from God which should warm every heart, as we read in verse 12 and 13. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Four words from God's heart, which stirred up the spirits of the leaders and the community of workers to pick up their tools, set their hands to the plough and build. Working not under any condemnation, but knowing that the God who had seen and exposed their apathy, their self-driven priorities, and watched them become comfortably numb, is now with them. Considering our ways should be both a challenge and a comfort to us all as Christians. God has given you, God has given us all gifts and tools for the building up of his church. As you know, we've been discussing this as we prayed this morning, as Lou prayed. We've been discussing giftings in all our growth groups recently. And I wonder if this has prompted you to seek God further about how you feel maybe a way to serve in the church. And we should always seek God about this. And I know that this is something that people often struggle with, knowing what a particular gifting is in terms of how to support a church ministry. And the following two suggestions are not mine, but they do seem to simplify how to consider which ways to serve. Firstly, what are you good at and enjoy doing? Secondly, What do you complain most about? And how can you be a part in that? And so to close this evening, I suppose the timeless question that God puts out to all of us, believers or not, is how is it going for you as we continue to prioritize our own ways? And for the Christian indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, you may have all that you need to satisfy an easy and comfortable life. But if that passion for God, the God who always desires to tabernacle with you, if that passion has gone, then you will know, and I'm sure we've all experienced it, you will know that inner lack, that void, and that spiritual desolation that can only be satisfied by acknowledging your condition and turning to Him again. And if we have failed to prioritize God in whatever situation we are in, know that He did not fail to prioritize you as He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the curse of humanity by dying on a cross, that whoever believes in Him might dwell with Him forever. And as we look to Jesus, we see in Him a reference to that temple that we've been reading about today. And Jesus said, "It's better that I should go so that the Helper, the Comforter should come," referencing God's Holy Spirit that would come to dwell within you and me, His people, making us the temple. The Bible teaches us that we are becoming a house for the Lord. And as we look forward through the Bible to the book of Revelation, we learn that the dwelling place of God is with man. And we know that being with God eternally will be so much better than any earthly temple, or even living as Christians filled with God's Holy Spirit. It will be us and God forever. God sacrificed by sending His Son, the giving of His life-giving Spirit, and that hope eternal that He gives us should drive us to our knees to consider our ways and then lift us back up to joyful works of service for Him, as the words from today's reading in Haggai and from the very lips of Jesus Christ resonate in our hearts. I am with you. Amen.